mentioning class. It's great to have everyone back together again, and it's good to glad the Porters had a safe trip to and from Georgia, and I'm sure they're really appreciating the dry climate we have here, and makes it much more comfortable outside. I love about being here. It can be scorching hot outside. You get in the shade, and it just cools off, and it's just you can't describe it. When you're from the South, it's just stagnant and humid, and you're just in misery. But appreciate everyone's here this morning. Great songs and the comments and prayers this morning. As we look at Scripture, as we look at the instructions in Scripture, Paul declared to in one of his writings that declare the whole counsel of God. And there are certainly aspects of the gospel that are not always easy to talk about and not easily well received. The reality is, in our world, even in the Restoration Movement, there were things that when you looked at the Catholic Church, that those who were trying to restore New Testament Christianity, there were things about the Catholic Church they just didn't like and couldn't, and in response, as sometimes we go too far the other way with them, those doctrines. Well, this morning I want to start a discussion and start a lessons on a subject that's not an easy subject to talk about, to be quite frank. It's not one any of us like. In the Corinthian letter, in the Thessalonian letter, I'm looking at it and I said Corinthian wrong. In the Thessalonian letter, Paul instructs the Thessalonians there. And starting in verse 6, we command you, brethren, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, starting in verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walks disorderly and not after traditions, the tradition which he received of us. And we see here in this a doctrine that Paul teaches. He commands them to withdraw themselves from a brother who does not walk after their teachings, who walks disorderly, as it were. In this case, the context of the 2 Thessalonians 3, the brother that was walking disorderly in verse 11 was not working. That was all it was. He was not working. I say all it was. This is an important subject. But Paul said, withdraw from him, from every brother, it says, that walks disorderly. And so this doctrine is one of those to the Restoration Movement that people have a real disdain for, the idea that the membership of a church does have limitations. And it's not that we don't have limitations to our assemblies. We don't lock the door. We don't say you can't come. We don't say don't. But visitors are always welcome. But if for the membership of the church, Paul states that we are to have a limited membership. And so that doctrine is something he's taught. So we need to take a look at this doctrine. We need to talk about this. We need to see what the Scripture says. It's not what Ross thinks. It's not what the Brotherhood thinks. But it's what the Bible says, and we want to look at Paul's writings. And reality is, most of those writings we're going to look at are within in Paul, in his letters. And see what that doctrine truly is. And then, as we look at it, see how it is applied in those times, and how it will be applied to us as well. Because obviously, when we look at people, trying to do what's right. When we look at the church. The church had difficulties and struggles from day one because Satan's not going to let us go. And he hits us on all fronts. And one of the fronts is to mask from us the truth within God's Word. And one of these is about withdrawing from or withdrawing fellowship. Withdraw is the term he used in 6, and breaking fellowship with a brother who is not living right. And so in my first lesson, we're not going to get into the meat of that, actually. For those of us who've been studying Galatians, it was a great study for me because Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 leads us into this discussion in a way I've never thought about before. But the first thing that I want us to consider, and as the first verse that I want us to read this morning, is to recognize the status of the erring, to recognize the status of one who's living in sin. And that is set for us in James chapter 5. In James chapter 5. If you'll follow with me there, if you want to open your Bibles, please do. James chapter 5, starting at verse 19.
Brethren, if any do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converts a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sin. Let's take a quick note. We're still talking introduction here. Let's take a quick note. First of all, he addresses them as brethren. If you convert someone, if you err from the truth, first of all, so if you err, or if one does err, if any of you err, and he's converted, that hides a multitude of sin and saves a soul from death. Note the consequences there in particular. Our brothers and sisters who are living in sin, who are erring from the truth, are at risk of eternal condemnation. You'll so save a soul from death and hide a multitude of sins. So there's the consequences. There's what's at stake at one level when we talk about the erring.
So this idea of fellowship, the local church, the fellowship is the word I'm choosing to use here. It's association. It's the membership. It's the local body of Christ, as we call it. It's the group that meets here as a unit, that works together as a unit. We contribute as a unit. We support the building and the work, and we work together. And that's what's at stake here. So the first thing I want to look at in this lesson, in this a couple lessons we do here, this one today, I want to focus on what Galatians 5:1 focuses on. And that is ourselves first. That's ourselves first. If you turn over to, I'm messing up my introduction because I'm doing a little freelancing here. Let's go over to Corinthians chapter 1 first. The first thing that I want us to look at is the keep in perspective who we are. Keep us in perspective of what we are. The Corinthian brethren had a problem with their perception of mankind. If remember, as we studied this, maybe looked at it, their perception of man, they had an elevated perception of man. They put a man in an elevated place. In 1 Corinthians, the first three chapters, as Paul introduction of this letter, he deals with this first. If you notice, in verse 11 of chapter 1, I'm going to hit a couple of verses here. In chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, starting at verse 11, it has been declared unto me of you, brethren, by them which are the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you says, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Peter, or Cephas, and I'm of Christ. And so they had within their congregation, they put a very high importance on man. Said, look, I was baptized by so-and-so. Apollos baptized me, but wait, I was baptized with Paul. He's greater in the kingdom. So because of who was baptized, that's what that was going on. There was dissension and fighting and bickering, and they was trying to elevate themselves. Look how great Paul is, and look, therefore I was baptized with Paul, but look how great I am. But I was baptized with Peter. That was the problem that Paul first starts out dealing with here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 2, and 3 with his letter. And Paul puts them in their place in this, as you outline this, all this is about man is nobody. Man is nothing. Even Paul says, I am nothing. What? Who is something? That is God. And in chapter 2, he makes this statement. Let's start there, verse 9 of chapter 2. If you want to put great emphasis on man, consider this. It is written, eye has not seen, nor ear has heard, neither had entered the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. But God revealed them unto us by his Spirit. He's saying, I am nothing. I, Paul, am nothing. What I teach, I did not originate. This is from God. This is God's heart revealed through the Holy Spirit to the apostles. But God has revealed them to us by his Spirit, which, by the way, there's inspiration of the Bible. Paul learned from the Holy Spirit the truths of God. God didn't write them in his heart. God gave it to them through the Holy Spirit. And notice the Spirit, verse 10, searches through all things, yea, even in the deep things of God. Look at the weakness of man. Or what knows the things of the man save the spirit of man which is within him? Even so, the things of God knows no man but the Spirit of God. These things are not in the heart of man, but it was within God, and God revealed them. Verse 12, for we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit that is of God, that we might know the things which are freely given to us, which things we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things to spiritual. And so he sets in place, I call it nothing. What I do know and what I teach is from the Holy Spirit. It's from God directly. I am nobody. Don't put me on. Don't be judging yourselves compared to against me that I baptize you or Peter. What we teach is from God. I am still nobody. We're still man. We don't know these things. There's no. We should not put man on that pedestal. And then on in chapter 3, the point here, and a deep point here in our lesson, as we talk about helping the erring and helping get them in the right place and having the right perspective. In verse 5, I'll go ahead and go to verse 4. Chapter 3, verse 4. For while one says, I'm of Paul, and another, I'm Apollos, are you not worldly or carnal? Who then is Paul? Who is Apollos? But ministers by whom you believe, even as the Lord gave to every man? In other words, we're nobody. We're just servants. Paul says in verse 6, I have planted, Apollos water, but God gave the increase. So neither is he that plants anything, neither he that waters, but God gives the increase. And so we see here in this passage, Paul puts it in perspective. I am nobody. This is God that does. This is God's word that saves man. It's God's word that changes man. It's God's word, God's word, God's word. I am nothing. Apollos is nothing. The Holy Spirit tells us these things and we teach them to you. So the Corinthians had trouble with the perception of man and their place of man. They put man on too high of a pedestal and took great pride in that. And it affected them. And so in our lesson, as we talk about dealing with the erring, dealing with those who are lost, so that we have the right attitude about it, keep in mind, as Paul states to the Corinthians, that we are men, and what we have, what we know, comes from God, and that we should not place overly estimate the value of man. And that's what was Paul is taught there. And then it gets us to Galatians chapter 6. And as I stated, there's this study, even today, I'm realizing more and more how this fits in the picture of dealing with the lost and dealing with the church and members who may be erring or who may be having struggles. And we'll get into that eventually. But notice Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Paul's teaching here about helping the erring. And I know for us on the Wednesday night, maybe you missed a class or two, but if you've been through all this, some of this is redundant, but even today, there's still things that I'm learning and realizing about the power of this message and this teaching that I didn't realize. So if you bear with the redundancy of some of this information, that's what I struggled this week about presenting the lesson because of that. I don't like repeating myself so much. But it fits with the lesson, and I think there's even some points today that we've not talked about yet that fit, that help us. So Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 through 5. Paul teaches here on helping the erring. I'm going to read the first couple of verses of chapter 6 here first, then we're going to look at some preliminary introduction to Paul's writing here. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye who which are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. That's kind of similar writing to what we saw in James. He starts right out, brethren, so this is a brother in Christ. This is someone who is a Christian, this member of the church. If a man be overtaken, or if anyone be overtaken in a fault, one who would sin, who is a sinner, and then he qualifies who's to help them. Ye which are spiritual, restore such a one. And then he qualifies again in the nature of the response, in the spirit of meekness, and also consider yourself, lest you also be tempted. Let's look at how we got to here. He's already warned them in chapter 5, verse 15. Paul had already warned the Galatians, if you bite and devour one another, take heed ye be not consumed of one another. The idea, the attitude that the person who is to help others, and the whole church there actually, is to be the churches of Galatia. I'm sorry, this is written not just to one church. It was written to a bunch of churches throughout the region. But they need to be concerned about this. But take heed that you not, self-destruction is the word I use. The idea of the works of the flesh are given here. So as he says, ye which are spiritual, he had just described what the works of the flesh were. And there he starts out in verse 19, the works of the flesh are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envies, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. So there's a list of them there, and we spent a lot of time, and a very appropriate, very beneficial time, especially for me, I hope it was for you too, talking about each one of those and what they mean.
But then he goes on and talks about what the fruit of the Spirit is. And he starts that there in verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit in opposition to works of the flesh. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. So he's already introduced these topics here. That these are the works of the flesh. These are the fruit of the Spirit. 6:1, he says, you which are spiritual. Well, he's kind of just defined what that was, didn't he? He kind of defined what that was. And so, to keep from being too redundant, don't intend on going through those this morning. By definition, we've covered those. And then in verse 26, he says, let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Once again, this tie, not considering ourselves, warning against pride and envy, as he states there in that verse. Then he gives us this instruction about helping the erring. Who? Those that are spiritual. What? They're to restore in a spirit of meekness. And the warning is, you got to consider yourself first. And so, as we talk about these things, I want to start this subject of dealing with the limited membership aspect, withdrawing fellowship, as it were, of one who would fall into error. And we're going to start with that aspect of it. So we're going to talk about our self perspective, looking at ourselves first, the proper perspective. As Paul says here, consider thyself, lest you also be tempted, in chapter 6, verse 1. Consider yourself, lest you also be tempted. So that's where I want to start this morning. And we kind of, I picked up on this last week in our Wednesday night lesson. The power and the expression that we have as we speak, it makes me realize as we look at the fruit of the spirits and the work of the flesh, what comes out of our mouth is from our heart, isn't it? God has told us that. Jesus taught that. Matthew chapter 12. What comes out of our mouth is from our heart. Matthew chapter 12, verses 33 through 37, Jesus teaches there that exact principle. Matthew chapter 12, verse 33. Starting there, either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and its fruit corrupt, for the tree is known by its fruit. O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. But I say unto you that every idle word which men speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words shalt thou be condemned. Jesus makes a very interesting principle that I just had to consider of as we talk about us and we talk about the fruit of the Spirit. Where do our words come from? They originate in the heart, don't they? Is there no, and it's just more apparent to me why Paul makes the comment about considering yourself. It makes the teaching that you which are spiritual, because our heart, what comes out of our mouth doesn't, is contributed and affected by our heart. In James chapter 3, we talked about this Wednesday night. It just occurred to me how this, I think this fits in. James chapter 3, and it talks about the tongue. I don't know about you, but invariably in life, it varies in the sundry circumstances. I'll say something and later I'm thinking, why did I say that? That was just dumb. That was stupid. Or, man, I wish I had those words back. Or I wish I had said something this way or that way. Or I say things I didn't mean to be that way. This sums up, I think, probably all of our battles as we deal with people, we talk to people in life. In James chapter 3, just the first three verses. Why did I say the first three verses? We're going to read a few more than the first three. My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that as teachers there, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. For in many things we offend all. And if any man offend not in word, the same as a perfect man, and able to bridle the whole body. Behold, we put bits in horses' mouths, that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold, also ships, which though they be great, are driven of fierce winds, yet they are turned about for a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. Even so, the tongue is a mighty member, a little member, and boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. How great a little wood the fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, A world of iniquity, so is a tongue among our members that it defiles the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and is set on fire of hell, and every kind of beast, and the birds, and serpents, and things in the sea is tamed, and hath been tamed, but the tongue can no man tame, is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith we bless God, even the Father, therewith we curse men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceeds blessings and cursings. My brother, these things ought not to be so. Does a fountain send forth the same sweet water and bitter? And he continues on there in that. The point is, as we partake we take a look at ourselves, and as Paul instructed, you which are spiritual, consider yourself. Realizing the power from our heart affects what we say. What we say affects those who we try to teach, and would affect the erring. And it's a very, very powerful idea and concept associated, I believe, with us as we try to help those in this world, as we try to help those who are erring or failing and have experiencing difficulties. So it is important to realize that we ourselves have a weakness and recognize our strengths and weaknesses, first of all, but also recognize that we should be spiritual, and that helps us and will enable us to do the right things in life. So I told you I wasn't going to go through the works of the flesh or through the spirit. Well, I was only mostly right about that. There is another passage that is similar that ties this up, I think, a little neater, tighter bundle for us in class today. And that's in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24 through 26. We're going to find within that passage of parallels that are sufficient enough to make my point that I want to make in our lesson this morning about considering ourselves. Like I said, I think it's tidied up a little smaller bundle than what he did in Galatians 5, if nothing else because of the sheer number of words he used. But in 2 Timothy chapter 2, 24 through 26, I want to read that. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24 through 26. So remember, Paul is instructing a young preacher here. So this is directed at a young preacher. Yet I think we're going to find this has so much enough overlap with Galatians 5 and 6 that, and it all fits in this puzzle that we're talking about as pieces. And so we want to look here. So as we look at ourselves and consider the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, starting at verse 24, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle to all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the knowledge of the truth, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil who are taken captive by him at his will. So notice what Paul is addressing Timothy about here in verse 25 and 26. Instructing those that oppose themselves, that God will give them repentance, that they may recover them out of the snare of the devil. This is the same thing that we're talking about at the end of James, as we introduced in the lesson. The same thing we're talking about in 2 Timothy or 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 about the erring brother. The same thing we're talking about in Galatians 5 and 6. It's about recovering one who has fallen. It's about helping those learn the truth that they can get back on the trail, get it back on the path, get back right with God. If God, in verse 25, will give them repentance to the knowledge of truth to recover them out of the snare of the devil, is the purpose. So we see how hopefully we can see how these tie together, how Scripture ties these together. And we've talked in Bible class, we recognize as we look at, there's three passages I go to, talk about limited fellowship. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, talk about the one in the church who was a fornicator. Openly fornicated, incestuous, had his father's wife. And it says they boasted of it. So in that particular passage, talking about fornication, Paul does not deal with the method in there so much. It doesn't deal so much with the people, but deals with the method, I'm sorry. And deals with the church in and of itself. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, he don't deal as much with the process, but he mentions some things there. Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. If a brother sins against him, go to him. If he doesn't hear you, take another. Then what happens in Matthew 18? And I'm giving this as an overview of where we're eventually going with this. Matthew chapter 18 says, if the two or three of you, your brother still does not listen, says take it to the church. There's a whole lot of parallels in these passages as we look and as we study this, that this applies to in the end.
And so in the end, we're going to those places. So, but getting back on track here, the proper attitude of one who seeks to help others, those who seek to instruct and correct, bring them out of the snare of the devil, as Timothy is taught here in verse 26, to recover them out of the snare of the devil. The first thing that he mentions here is that we are not to strive. We are not to strive. And the word there being not to the one to strive, and this was the work of the flesh that we saw in Galatians chapter 5, to war, to quarrel, to dispute, or to fight. That is what that word means. That's, Paul is telling Timothy, don't do this. Don't do this. Don't be this kind of person. When you're trying to help save someone, don't strive. Don't strive with them. Don't quarrel. Don't be a quarreler, a fighter, and a disputer. That's not what a Christian and those who are trying to help others is to do. It is a work of the flesh. And we talked about that in Galatians chapter 5 when we went through that in those lessons there. That this is one instruction Paul just tells Timothy. Paul told the Galatians, don't do this. Oops. Hit the wrong button. Sorry. The next word he uses is kind of almost opposite of striving, but be gentle. And he even has that conjunction there, but be gentle. There's a nature that we're to have. To be gentle, the concordances say to be mild or kind, mild and bearing with the faults, which applies in 2 Timothy. Mild and gentle, bearing with those who are error, those who are at fault or with faults. Be mild or gentle. It is a fruit of the Spirit. It is specifically mentioned in Galatians chapter 5. One of the eight, I think it was there, the fruit of the Spirit. So that's the nature that Paul instructs Timothy there that he himself is to have, that he is to work on. And I think even as we talked about the fruits of the Spirit, to have a good measure of them is the right word to use, maybe. As we talk about fruit, to have a good measure. These things are an analog type. I'm an engineer, so I think of things, electrical engineer at that. I think of things as in the digital world and the analog world. There are digital things in life. There's on and off, there's right and wrong, but there's also analog. There are things that you have a good measure of. And these fruits of the Spirit are things to have a good measure of. We're always striving for more, but it's always an improvement. It's not a, yes, I have it, or no, I don't. It's, we have to have a good measure of it. So to be gentle towards all, he says there, be gentle towards all, as he instructs Timothy. This is in contrast to those one who would strive. We also see he is one apt to teach. Now, this one is kind of a mix of ability or a skill and attitude. This is not found in Galatians chapter 5. Being apt to teach is not found in Galatians chapter 5. The attitudes that help one to be apt to teach is, I think there's certainly no mistake. Paul says that being apt to teach is a qualification of an elder. It is a qualification of being an elder. In particular, though, he instructs Timothy here that he should be apt to teach, that he should be ready and instructive, willing and skillful at it. There's many things that go into being a good teacher. The porters have a business of teaching. That's their whole life right now is teaching. Some people are really, really good at it. It's something we should strive for in all of our lives, reality. We want to help instruct others. So it is a skill. But there is also attitudes that affect that, and I think it's certainly appropriate to say being apt to teach the attributes that Paul teaches here in 2 Timothy are an integral part of being a good teacher. So one of the instructions of Timothy, for one who is to be helping others, that he is to be apt to teach, or a good teacher, a skillful teacher, or instructive. As I mentioned, that's the Titus chapter 1 in particular, Titus chapter 1, verse 9, as we talk about the qualification for one who is to be a bishop or elder, it is a qualification that is specifically mentioned in Titus chapter 1, verse 9. So we find that there. There's another word that he uses here is patience. And of all the English words, it's like the English word love. It can mean a lot of different things. But in Greek, the same with this one, patience. Can be that of endurance. Patience can be of long temper or holding up, persevering, all those different types. This particular one is enduring of ill, is what this word. Enduring of ill or enduring of wrong. during of evil, as the commentators, the Greek word scholars uses a particular enduring of ill, patient of ills and wrongs. The vines here patiently forbearing evil or patient of wrong. The idea of being long or slow to respond and is brought into to forbear is an enduring or a time-based thing that we're patient in time, and enduring is a strength type thing and bearing up. And so all those are kind of intermingled, but the idea is towards ills and wrongs. As Timothy is taught here, as he's talking about dealing with those who have done wrong, and maybe at times, like in Matthew 18, when a brother had been wronged, forbearing is an attribute that Paul saw fit to put here. A form of this, you'll remember as we talked in the Galatians chapter 5, a form of this is in the fruit of the Spirit. That particular form is of long-tempered in that case, or slow to wrath, might be another way of saying that one, as far as in Galatians 5. Similar word, similar idea, but we see the idea of showing up here as he talked to Timothy. So another thing about considering ourselves, that we have the proper perspective and the proper attitude towards these things. And finally, he throws in the word meekness. And the commentators and the scholars are all struggling with this word to find a good word that expresses what meekness truly is. Meekness is not just humility, but you have to have humility to be meek. You have to be humble to be meek. And I've always used the reference of a horse and how you go out and lead a horse with a bridle. And those horses are way stronger than any of us are, but we lead them out and they go where we want them to go. That's a meekness. That's a form of meekness, a kind of meekness, that they will go where we want them to go. And even more deeper in that, in one that's probably makes us uneasy, is the fact that the horse submits to those who are weaker. You think about that. Let's turn it the other way. The horse submits to one. The stronger submits to one that is weaker, that yields to one as weaker. That is meekness. Meekness is not being weak, as sometimes and often it might be said. A meek person is not weak. Our Savior was meek, and I thought of this particular verse. I chose to go ahead and use another reference. Hebrews chapter 12 shows the strength of our Savior, yet he was meek. Our Savior was not weak. Hebrews chapter 12, 1 through 4. Therefore, seeing we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despised shame, is set down at the right hand of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be weary and faint in your minds. You have not resisted in the blood, striving against sin. This is our Savior. Our Savior was meek. Our Savior was meek. Being humble was part of that. But also what was part of that was yielding to the weaker. Because you look at our Savior, the perfect example of this. At any point in time, we sing a song, he could have called 10,000 angels. Our Savior could have called 10,000 angels and brought him down off that cross. When he was in the desert, Satan tempting, he could have done all three things that Satan tempted him with. He could have done any and all those things. He could have done, but he had the power to do all. But what did he do? He yielded and allowed things to be done to him that, and we don't like that. I don't like that. That's we don't like being wrong like that, do we? But that's part of meekness. That's part of our Savior. That's who he was. That's an example for us to try. To mimic and yield try to mimic in our lives and have the same mindset that our Savior had. To have the same mindset our Savior had, the meekness. Remember, he came in sitting on the donkey. Remember that? Even today, I tell this story. My dad's got an old genie out in the pasture. He's offered to let me take that hunt with me. Go help hunt with it. I just refuse. We don't even know if she's broke or not. I don't know what she'd do. But I refuse to walk out into the wilderness with a donkey. Well, it could help me. They carry my load, and I wouldn't have to bear that burden. But I refuse to go out. There's just something about a donkey that just not right. it doesn't meet my standard. I'd rather hike in and carry all that stuff myself than have this donkey go with me, this Jenny. But that's not who our Savior was. That wasn't his attitude. That wasn't his perspective of man. And that brings us to having the right perspective, have the perspective our Savior has. And this is what we have to strive for. This is what we battle with. This is what we fight with. This is what the New Testament disciples fought with. Remember in Luke chapter 15? My last point here, but Luke chapter 15, how Jesus corrected his disciples because they misunderstood, actually I think maybe the Pharisees here, in Luke chapter 15. They had the wrong perspective. They looked at things through the wrong perspective. They looked down on Jesus. Luke chapter 15, we're not going to read all those verses there, but Luke chapter 15, starting at verse 1, then drew near to him the publicans and sinners for to hear him. The publicans, the tax collectors and the sinners came to Jesus. Oh, what did the religious elite think about this? He's drawing these people to him. They're coming in and see, we'll look at Jesus's. Well, the Pharisees and scribes, verse 2, they murmured, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. How dare he? This guy's he's claiming to be a prophet. And look at us. And we're religious here, and look at him. He lowers himself down, spends time with the tax collectors and the sinners. They look down their nose at these people. And how dare this man come claim to be a prophet of God and spend time with them? What is he thinking? And that response, or Jesus responds to them with these three parables. The lost sheep first. The lost sheep, the 99 sheep. The shepherd goes looking for the one. Jesus showing the value of discipleship, the value of saving the erring, of recovering what was found, recovering it once it was lost. 99 sheep, one goes missing, you go look for it. The widow loses a coin. She goes, she turns her house upside down looking for it. The value of evangelism, the value of saving those who are lost, the value of saving those who have left. And then in the latter part of that, the prodigal son, as it's always called, the parable of the lost son. How valuable is your son if he was to leave? How great is it for him to come back? And Jesus is saying, why would you look down on me trying to help the publican and sinner? Don't you realize that if you lost one sheep, you'd go hunting. You'd cross every mountain trying to find that one sheep. If you recognize a widow, who was typically by nature at that time certainly poor. If she lost one coin, she turned her house upside down. Check all the seat cushions, right? All people, most all people have children. What if you lost a child? How would you respond if you lost a child? What Jesus is telling him, the sinners and the publicans are the lost. I've come to save them. And he's instructing them that they need to have the right attitude about the lost, that you need to realize the value of this. And certainly they missed that because they had their place in society. They were the religious elite. Look at us. So recognizing Jesus's nature, that Jesus responded, how he responded to the sinners. He didn't separate himself from them. He went out and sought them out and spent time with them. We've already spent time in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24, as we introduce this and these ideas. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, those last two verses really lays out what Paul wanted him to achieve, instructing those that oppose themselves that they could come back and repent, that they may be recovered out of the snare of the devil. James chapter 5, we started the lesson. Mess that up. You save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. If you convert one from the error of his way, you'll save a soul from death and hide a multitude of sins. That's particularly verse 20. So having a proper perspective of the lost. And Jesus taught that in his parable in Luke chapter 15. That is brought up in 2 Timothy as Paul taught to Timothy, the young preacher, the one whose whole life was devoted to try and save others. And then James chapter 5, recognizing the condition of the saved, of the lost, that you can save them, recover them from the the error of their way. And finally, consider having the right perspective towards the lost, recognizing them as a brother. And Paul makes specific point of this as we look in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, one of the three passages that deals with limited fellowship, the idea of how do we deal with one who sins and one who's fallen. In particular, I'm going to, in our next lesson, or one of the future lessons, we're going to make a point of those three passages talking about the rebellious. Because we all have weaknesses. We all struggle with things in life. And those three passages are talking about those who would rebel against correction. The rebel against God is what's to be taken care of. But even notice then, though this person is rebellious against, I believe a strong case can be made that this is a rebellious person. A strong case can be made about that. But notice how they were to handle him, of this individual. 2 Thessalonians 3, 14 and 15. So it says there, if a man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him that he may be ashamed. Yet, count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. He's a brother. He's a sibling. He's your brother. Consider him as a brother in the world. He's a relative. He's a next of kin. Treat him that way. Treat him that way. He's not an enemy. And we may be tempted to approach in that regard. He is not. He is a brother. He is a brother. And he deserves our best effort to bring him or them, that person, back into the fold, to recover them from the error of their way. And so Paul, it's because it's human nature. He warns them about that. Don't treat him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother, as he's instructed there. So that's where I want to end our lesson this morning. There's, I thought, some good points. And even though we've talked about this as we look at the Galatians 5 and 6, know that we've covered this. Everyone, we have some teachers and visitors and whatnot. So some of this is rehashed probably too much at this point if you've been through all the classes so far. But it's just a very important lesson. As we talk about and recognize the limited fellowship that Jesus, that Paul did teach. He did teach limited fellowship. As far as the official local church and the members those who claim to be members, he said in 2 Thessalonians that they were to withdraw from those who lived disorderly. And that was in verse 6 and 7. That's a command. So we have to take Paul's command and recognize the truth that he's teaching. But we've got to look at it and see, what does that mean to us? What does it mean to the church? What does it mean to us as we live in this world? We are challenged by these things in our lives. And to ignore this teaching does not help any of us. To ignore anything that's taught in God's Word helps none of us. But I encourage you to take a look and consider the passages and scriptures this morning. Maybe it's something you've not considered before, or maybe something that you might think might be different. I always am open to discussion. I love the discussion we have in our Bible class, and encourage any discussion you have about these things to approach me and be glad to talk about them and look through Scripture and consider what Scripture has to say. I realize, though, in our world, as the restoration movement happened, one of the things that was opposed to by some of the restorers was this idea of limited membership that the Catholic Church promoted. That doctrine, or a doctrine, Paul does teach a doctrine of limited fellowship. That is a fact. We can't avoid that. We have to accept what Paul has said here. The question is how do we deal with this doctrine? And when I looked at it, I think especially as we hit Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, realize we got to have a proper perspective of ourselves first. We got to keep ourselves in proper perspective, and we got to have the proper attitude. There's no doubt I've been a member of, we've all been members of many churches, and some we probably have been a part of that practice this doctrine. I have to say there's a lot of them I've been a part of that never even talked about it. Paul talked about it. Paul taught the Thessalonians. Paul taught the Corinthians. Jesus taught his disciples about it before the church ever existed, of all things. So we need to talk about it too, and we need to consider what has been left for us and understand what the significance of it in our lives and in the church. And then ultimately, as Jesus taught, have the proper perspective of the lost, recognizing their condition, recognizing their state in life. There is no person that we love that we wish any harm to. There is no person that we love that we wish any harm to. We want to do what we can to help recover them and teach. I'm not talking about this fellowship and limited membership term. I'm just talking about in life in general. We want to help people learn because we love them. And that's what this is all about teaching others. These things play such a big role in how this doctrine is applied and how the results of this work as well. And so we'll continue discussion about this and other lessons. I encourage you to please ask any questions you have and make note of any scriptures or other things you might have thoughts about as we talk about this particular subject. Encourage that and want to keep that door open at all times as we talk and study about God's Word. You know, we talked in the lessons directed towards the idea of limited fellowship. But the church is a group of the saved. And we recognize that even on Acts chapter 2, that when the disciples were baptized, they were added to the church. The doctrine that the apostles taught was as they were baptized, they were added to the church. And that's where we all want to be. Now, there's no membership problems in Christ's universal church, as we call it. That's a perfect church. There are none there that don't belong, because he knows for sure who all's right and who all's wrong. But we all, or to get in that church, to be right with Christ, as Acts chapter 2 taught, we teach that you repent from your sins and be baptized and have your sins washed away. And you become a part of that church, and by choice you can choose to be a part of this church. And we encourage that. We want that. We work together here to spread the gospel and teach and learn together and study together. And that's one of our goals, as well as some other things. If you've not been baptized, we encourage you to make that confession of Christ this morning and be baptized. If you have been baptized and you stumbled along the way, and I'm not saying that from the lesson we're talking about the rebellious, I'm not saying the rebellious, I'm just saying there's mistakes we make in life, and sometimes there's things we got to make right. And we always offer an invitation for any who would wish to make things right in their life to get back on the right course, on that straight and narrow, as Jesus taught. We always offer that at the end of every service. But we encourage you, if you're subject to our invitation in any way this morning, won't you make your request known as we stand and as we sing.